We believe very strongly that the church speaks to its culture. We're talking this morning in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, how that God has now spoken to us by His Son. We also made the point that He doesn't just speak to a small group of individuals, the chosen ones. His voice is a voice that all mankind needs to hear. And that's the point. Through the church, God's wisdom is made known to everyone. In fact, Jesus even told His disciples, what you hear in secret, I want you to go shout from the rooftops now. So it was a message for all mankind. It was a message of salvation. It was in some ways a challenge. I read a recent letter to the editor in a magazine that I get, and I'm going to read it very briefly to you. Listen carefully. Recently, I asked a dear friend and minister if, with our culture in a slog toward Sodom and Gomorrah, I had wasted 20 years as a naval officer protecting our country and culture. He replied that we're not in a slog, we're running. And if Christians are true to the scriptures, we'll be persecuted. There has always been a cost to discipleship, and our culture is raising the price. End quote. I think we have to understand in some ways the confrontational role that Christianity sometimes plays in society. Maybe we're uncomfortable with the word confrontation. Maybe we could change it to the word challenge. However we want to perceive it, it is becoming more and more clear that Christianity has a really different message, has a different lifestyle. It has a difference in the way the world lives and thinks and basically lives and breathes to what God says we ought to think and live and breathe. And somewhere in the middle, that storm begins to erupt when those two confront one another. It's like when the cold weather pattern meets the hot, moist air and you get a thunderstorm and tornadoes and whatever else is spawned in the process. One of the things we must also realize in this is that in all of that challenge and confrontation, John reminds us we are still the winners. We're the victors. John tells his audience, look, you have overcome the world. By Jesus, by your belief in Jesus, you have overcome the world. Let's begin, however, with what he says really in verse 1 of this passage, and that is, those who have been born of God. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You know, in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John tells his audience in that book that God has made it possible for all of us to be born of Him. He says in verses 12 and 13, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And you see, right from the get-go, right from the very beginning of John's gospel, he's telling his audience, guys, there's a whole different birth that has to take place here. Something changes within a human being when he becomes a child of God. He becomes born of God. And that's different than just being born of the flesh. It's just different than being born a human being. We all have that in common. Something else happens to us when we became a Christian. In this same book, John chapter 1, verse 14, John tells his audience that God has come near. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. And he also says in verse 18 that only He, only Jesus, has revealed God to us. That revelation is quite shocking to many people because it says so many different things about what we are supposed to be and how we're supposed to live. John will go on to tell us in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, actually, it's Jesus Himself who tells us that we enter the kingdom of God only by being born again. And you see, there's a certain implication there about a new life, maybe even a different life that has to take place when that occurs. And John, when we get over to his letter back to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, he recognizes that our faith represents our status as being born again. You see, by your faith in Jesus, you're just saying to the world, I'm different now. That's what you're telling everybody. You're different. You're born again. You're something new. You are a new creature. And that involves new habits. It involves new ways of thinking. It involves whole new patterns of the way you go about doing what you do in your relationships, on your job, in everything that you do and say. Don't underestimate the power and implications of that new birth, of what it does to change. John will say in this same section, John, 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, that our faith overcomes the world. Overcoming can imply several different things. It can, first of all, imply overcoming certain obstacles. Okay, and we talk about that all the time when we set goals for ourselves. What are the obstacles we have to overcome? And sometimes we like to describe them not as stumbling blocks, but as stepping stones. You know, things that get in our way can be stepping stones to something greater. It can make us greater. It can just provide a way to look somewhere else to see what we're supposed to be doing. But I would also suggest to you that it also may imply adversaries. Overcoming implies adversaries. John himself has already described the world in very negative terms in 1 John chapter 2. And James chapter 4 and verse 4 reminds us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So there is this adversarial relationship. No matter how we want to describe it, no matter how much we sometimes prefer to avoid confrontation, and I think a lot of us would rather avoid confrontation, the fact is, we're in a fight. We're in a confrontation just by the very fact that we have been born again. We are different. We are new. You see, in Christ, we have sided with God against the world. This is what faith overcomes. It overcomes the world. We just have to incorporate the power of that overcoming into our lives. Now, oddly enough, this adversarial relationship, I think, surfaces in the one thing that probably we think most everybody might agree on. And that is the word love. You know, I'm old enough to remember the Beatles song, you know, Love Is All You Need. Okay, and it sounded really good. It's a great sentiment, isn't it? Love is all you need. Just love. But I would suggest to you that it should come as no surprise to us that the world takes that particular word and bends it to what it wants. It co-opts something and redefines the most important virtue and characteristic of God. It twists it to the way it wants to understand what love is. And I think in so doing, the world can often assume an air of respectability and even righteousness. Hey, we just love people. That's all we do. That's what we want. John chapter 15 and verses 9 and 12. I'm flipping back and forth. I apologize if I'm getting people confused. I know some of you like to take notes. I'm over in John 15 for a minute, not 1 John. John 15 verses 9 and 12. John himself talks about abiding in God's love. Jesus himself actually talks about it. Christ insists that we abide in his love. And what seems to be a universally accepted way of relating to God and others is distorted by the world. You may have been somehow become familiar with, there's a book out now, a recent book by an actress. And she has revealed that she has a same-sex relationship, of all things, to her son's godmother. I won't go into the detail about how ironic that sounds, that you know, this is a godmother. Godmother's supposed to be the person that takes over for the parents when they don't, teach the child about God. Here, that's been distorted. But she revealed this to her son, that she had this attraction and relationship with her. And The son said, "What's the big deal, Mom? Love is love." Does anybody else kind of see the meaninglessness of that statement? Love is love. Well, okay, so what? What the implication is, well, whatever you feel, Mom, that's okay. If you feel this attraction, it's okay. And you see, it kind of reflects to me what the world thinks about love. Love seems to be nothing more than any impulse that makes us feel good, or gives us a romantic feeling, or even satisfies some physical or emotional attraction. The content of it really doesn't matter. The feeling is what counts. It's more like sort of a muddled sentimentalism. You know, I can feel an attraction for a lot of different people. It doesn't make it right. And I can feel sentimental and get a good feeling about almost anything, some memory, some person, you know, whatever it might be. But you see, God defines love differently than that. And that's the key ingredient here. One of the first things he tells us in John chapter 15 and verse 13 is God defines love as those who lay down their lives for their friends. Now, that may not even necessarily take some sentimental feeling toward the person for me to be able to lay down my life and sacrifice myself on their behalf. Listen to how John describes love in 1 John 3:16. "By this we know love. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." So we're already getting a whole different interpretation of what love is. We've sort of moved out of the sentimental feeling kind of realm, and we've put it into a behavior. Love is a behavior. Love is the way you behave toward one another. And for those of you who maybe make the ultimate price of giving your life. In fact, I was watching the news last night, and they interviewed some minister over in, I guess it was in Long Island or somewhere, and he was just saying, talking about the policeman that just got shot, and they were honoring him and saying, "Look, anybody that lays down his life for me is a friend of mine," which I thought was a really, really great thing to say about this young man who literally gave his life to protect others, okay? We have opportunities to do this sometimes in small ways. We don't necessarily have to give our life, you know. We can sacrifice ourselves on behalf of our spouses, on behalf of our children, on behalf of our neighbors, the people we deal with in the store. We lay down our lives for them by serving them. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see, when you show love to your neighbors, to those who are even closer to you, your family members, and you serve them, you're giving yourself to them. Again, it transcends just the feeling, because you can serve them even when you feel kind of grumpy. You know, you can still do the right thing when maybe you don't always have the feelings. I'd like to have the feelings all the time, and I have a lot. I feel good most of the time. But every once in a while, you know, you just don't have a good day. Something's not right. Something's going on in your own head or something. But the fact is, you can still love them on those days. And that's what we're called to do. We lay down our lives by serving them. Love is not just about serving our impulses. I've always maintained that not all impulses are created equal. They're just not. You may have an impulse to punch me in the mouth when I'm through here. Please don't satisfy that impulse, okay? But that's an impulse. It's a desire. It's something that wells up inside of us. That's not necessarily an indication of love. And here's the real kicker. Because John will go on to say in 1 John chapter 5, listen to what he says in verse 2. "By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Boy, talk about outside the realm of impulses and sentimentalism. Jesus says, look, if you love me, you'll do what I say. You'll obey the commandments. Jesus confirms this in several ways. John 14, verses 21 and 23. He says, basically, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The one who loves me and the one who keeps my commandments, he's the one who loves me. That's what he says there. And it flies directly in the face of the desires that control the worldly human heart. In 1 John 2:16, John calls them the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes. The things you want, the things that drive you, the desires that drive us in worldly ways. These, I believe, are the same impulses that simply justify ourselves by saying, well, love is just love. No, love isn't just love. Love is keeping the commandments of God. And you see, boom, we're in a confrontation, aren't we? You wouldn't think that, you know, love would be the one thing we would have to confront the world over, because it seems like such a universal virtue. And it is. But the world understands it differently than the way God defines it. Too often, love is whatever we want that satisfies our desires. The feeling justifies the behavior. And yet God's commands contradict that impulse. And when our impulses contradict what God commands, you know, it's the cold air blending together with the warm, moist air and creating a thunderstorm right in the middle. That's what happens. You got turmoil. You got confrontation. You got something inside of us. Something in there needs to change. Is it going to be how God defines love, which is what the world likes to do? They prefer to redefine God. That's what the Old Testament talked about, making an idol. Okay? You make God something that you want rather than what he is. And yet, God still commands it. For one another also, God tells us this is how we should behave. And it is a behavior. Love for God and love for others are inextricably linked. Okay? The first two commandments, love God, love your neighbor. Now, the two are not necessarily one more important than the other. That's not why they're first and second. The reason they're first and second is because one proceeds from the other. You have to love God first to really know how to love your neighbor. And the first commandment is love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Everything about you, your mind included, your impulses included, your will, your character, everything about you is called upon to love God first. Only then can you understand what it means to love your neighbor. Not by the impulses that you have, but by the commandments and the definitions of love as God gives them to us. Everything else derives from loving God and keeping his commandments. In conclusion, just let me say a couple of things. All of us have the opportunity to be born of God. And the stakes are pretty high here. Which side you're on, whether you're going to be born again or whether you're just going to stay in the world. The stakes involve your eternal life. And so we should, by all efforts on our own part, do not fear what the world says about anything. We should fear God and keep his commandments. That's step number one when we have been born again. And that is the very faith that overcomes the world. We fear God and keep his commandments. When you love God, when you obey his commandments, he abides with you and in you. I think part of the problem we have there is, yeah, sometimes I just don't feel it. And we want to feel it. We want to feel the charge. We want to feel the impulse. We want to feel the energy. But it's a kind of deeper, much more deeply seated sense of joy that we get and a sense of God's presence when we obey him. It's not the kind of yippee-yahoo-hooray joy, I think, that the world often offers to us. But in fact, it is what God says. When you love him and keep his commandments, he's with you. He abides with you. And so I encourage all of us to think very deeply about doing the following, if we don't already do it. And that is, number one, believe in Jesus. Number two, be born of water and the Spirit. That's what happens when we believe in Jesus. That's the way it's supposed to proceed from the belief. And from there, simply love God, love your neighbor. But love God first. That's the key ingredient. The kingdom of God, or I should say, the kingdom of this world is dying. It seems like it's being resurrected, but it's not. It's dying. It's killing everything around it. The kingdom of God is alive. The kingdom of God awaits. Make your decision and stay with it, because your eternal life awaits in the next.